Picking up there again in verse 32 of Luke 19, it says, "So they went and found the colt, just as Jesus' head, and sure enough, as they were untying it, the owner asked them, 'Why are you untying that colt?' And the disciples simply replied, 'The Lord needs it.' And so they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. And as he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. And when he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. 'Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven.' But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, 'Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that.' He replied, 'If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers.'" So this is recognized in Scripture as the triumphal entry where Jesus rides into Jerusalem. But he rides into Jerusalem not on a horse with the regalia and all the Roman pomp and circumstance of a leader coming back into country after a winning campaign or a winning battle. Remember in World War II, you see the footage in the film. I obviously know that none of you were here during that time, but you have undoubtedly seen the footage of the ticker tape parades in New York and all the soldiers coming back after World War II, and the whole country was united in shouts and glorious celebration that we won the war. Rightfully so, because had we not won that war, we would be under communist dictatorship right now. And in the future, we're going to have to win another war. And you young people are going to have to fight that war. And if you love America, you will fight it. This is not a country to be hateful towards. This is not a people to be hateful towards. The success and the freedoms that you have were bought and paid for by the men and women that wore that uniform and sacrificed their lives for your very existence. And they deserve a debt of gratitude and a gratefulness for the freedoms that you now enjoy. The system that we have is not a system to be torn down. It's a system to be celebrated as equal and diverse, which is exactly what it is at the federal level, and it should be at the state level. Now, after that side note, let's get back to the story. The king. The king in that scenario would normally ride in on a horse, and that would have been a very big horse. There might have been chariots all around. There might have been banners and flags waving as the king comes home. But in this scene, we have Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not riding with an entire entourage of flags and banners and chariots. In fact, if you notice the scene and you do a little work by yourself after we're here and offline, you will discover that the people that were with Jesus were the disciples and a few others who were the lowest people in society. They were the dregs, if you will, of society. Not quite, but almost. May have been beggars, may have been those that were paralyzed, may have been sick people, may have been others that were of lowly caste. And Jesus himself was not wearing a royal garment. He was wearing his clothes. And those that were with him put their clothes on the donkey. And furthermore, he was riding a donkey. Doesn't appear to be the scene of this triumphal entry of the King of Kings. In fact, it looks almost like no one was even paying attention. But take note, the passage says that there were some paying attention, except for the crowds that were around him. As usual, guess who was lurking in the background? The Pharisees. Waiting to pounce upon Jesus for saying something wrong, living or acting in contravention of the law, trying to catch him or snare him up, because as you know by this point, they were absolutely seeking to kill him. Jesus didn't come to bear the sword at this point, to dash to pieces and ribbons his enemies. In fact, he had a mission. And as we celebrate and remember Holy Week, Palm Sunday is the beginning of the Passion of Jesus. The scene begins with the triumphal entry, and it ends on Resurrection Sunday. And this is called the Passion Week, or we live and we understand the Passion of Jesus, meaning his life, times, and then at this point, his entry, capture and betrayal, beating and crucifixion. And Jesus knew exactly what his mission was. And we go back to Matthew chapter 4, when he meets the devil in the wilderness, he was clearly on a mission. He had a plan, him and the Father, because him and the Father are one. Jesus is the physical representation of God on earth. God in the flesh is Jesus, Emmanuel, incarnate God. And that mission was to deliver his people from the hand of the enemy, who is the devil. The devil is not a bad thought. The devil is not a figment of your imagination, and he certainly is not a little red guy running around with horns and a tail. He's a real, live, active devil. And if he can, he will deceive even the elect, is what the Bible says. And Jesus came to defeat him. And this whole week represents not the struggle, but the absolute domination of God in triumphal victory over sin, death, and hell. This week is the culmination of God's promise to his people, which include all of those who call themselves believers in Jesus Christ. This week is the culmination of the triumphal and the full, total, and complete destruction of the enemy. Now, that day will come when Satan is finally thrown into the lake of fire. And the Lord Jesus will end it. Finally. The purpose of this week is for God to enable the people of his creation an opportunity to come back to the Lord. That's what the Passion Week is about. The Passion Week actually is about reconciliation. God reconciling himself to man. His promise when Jesus was in the manger and the shepherds and those appeared in the angels and they said similar things in Luke chapter 2. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill towards man. This goodwill is now examined in the passage that we're reading. And Matthew's account is a little bit different. Luke's account is a little bit different. And Mark's account is a little bit different. But they all basically say the same thing. This week is about God reconciling himself to man in the resurrection. Because the whole Christian faith hinges upon what happens next Sunday. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. And that's why the detractors and the professors of liberal colleges and those in our culture, in our society today, try to say that Jesus is a figment of your imagination, that this Bible is a fairy tale. We've been raised in our generation for the last 50 years saying the Bible is false and it's nothing to be paid attention to. It's historical literature and all the other things that these gobstoppers have in their mind. The truth is, there is more evidence of the historical Jesus than any other subject in the library. Period. End of story. Do the research and do your homework. It's been confirmed by scholars who were hostile to the gospel of Jesus, like Josephus, who was an eyewitness to the life and times of Jesus. And he said exactly and confirms what the Bible says. And he was a hostile person toward the gospel. He was being paid by the Romans. He could have been easily paid off and to say lies, but he didn't, because he stuck to what his purpose was. Yeah, he had to make a living, but his purpose was to record history as it was. And he did that. And it doesn't hinge on Josephus anyway. In fact, in Romans 1, it says, if you want proof that God exists, just look right outside the door of your house and look at another human being and tell me that's not a miracle. Why is it that when all the people and all the philosophers and all the colleges these days talk about the universe was created in chaos, well, if that's true, then why has it spun into perfect order? Why? Why is it that we have hierarchies, not the patriarchy, this false thing that the people talk about? That's the way history was. That's the way lives were. That's the way it was in the world. That was the ways of the world. There was no patriarchy. That was the ways of the world. But yes, we've advanced. Yes, we've changed. And yes, we need to continue to change. America's not perfect, but we are better than any other country on the planet, period. Some would argue that the Bible's a patriarchy. Are we going to go that far? What has happened to us? What has happened to us? Why is it that we look at all of creation and we look at family structures and social structures and it's nothing but order? When we go to businesses, when we go to the hospital, when we go to the library, walk in the library and it's nothing but order. The books are arranged by numbers in categories. Order. Look at the structure of a plant. Order. Everything about what we experience and what we live is order. And that's why, in part, we experience and know from Scripture that there was a triumphal entry. Because there's order in the universe. There certainly is order in the universe. But God doesn't often act in ways that we expect. When we look at the Scripture in sum total, we find that the Bible doesn't seem to say all the time what we expect it to say, what we think it might say. Quite the opposite in some cases. Even Jesus told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Would you expect Jesus to call one of the disciples Satan? No. Because Peter's mind and his heart were in the wrong place. He was thinking worldly. And Jesus was saying that when you think worldly, you're thinking like the devil. We need to think eternally in our eternal perspective. So he said to go over there and get that donkey and bring it here. A donkey. Now, I don't recall. I've been, like I said before, I've been a preacher for 30 years. Yeah. 33, actually. This year, this spring, 33. It's either March or April. I don't think I've ever preached one time on Palm Sunday about a donkey. What we're going to talk about today, because there are some interesting things. Now, just as a side note and as a clarification, the donkey doesn't have a whole lot to do with the resurrection. There's no mystical thoughts here. It's just some interesting subjects about why it was a donkey. You know, you've heard probably over the years of your Christian faith that it's sort of Jesus came to serve the lowly and that he was wanted to identify with his people and this sort of thing. And all those things are true. But there's some other things we need to think about. Did you know that in Genesis 22, when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, he went on his journey with his boy on a donkey? Bet you didn't recall that. Was God sending his only son, his beloved son to die on the cross that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, as John recorded in the third chapter of 16? Is it possible that the parallels here are very clear, so that anyone of the old faith, the Old Testament, would clearly understand the imagery here? In 1 Kings 1 and 33, it says that Solomon was riding a donkey on the day he was recognized as king of Israel. And this has symbolism too. The king's role was the people's servant and of peace. So could it be that we take from this passage in Kings that God was sending Jesus into Jerusalem and reminding the people and helping the people to see that Jesus was the people's servant and that God was coming in peace? That there was no hostility, and if there was any hostility, that he was going to try to break that down with this imagery? And that God was providing a way for man to be reconciled to him through the person on the donkey. That God was a God of peace and love. Judgment comes at the end. But right now, he's opened the door for reconciliation. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. His only Son. Truly, Jesus was the servant of his people. And he came in peace, as was confirmed in that passage in Luke 2. I like Luke most of the time in the Gospels because it's more thorough, and Luke was writing in really high Koine Greek, and it's more there's more things that we find in the passages. Not to say that Matthew and Mark aren't good accounts. They are. They're very good. But Luke was more technical in his approach. And I just lean to that a little bit. Not that it's necessarily better. But notice there, in the passage in Luke, it says, in verse 38, blessings on the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Oh, by the way, I just have to say this too as a thought comes in. When we do our worship, you realize the songs we sing are directly connected to the message today. There's a rhyme to our reason. Good job, Christian. There's a rhyme to our reason. Everything we do when we worship the Lord is centered on his scripture and worshiping him in spirit and truth. That's why we sing Hosanna and honor, loud, and glory and all the other ones we sing. House of the Lord. We're in the house of the Lord today. And at the end, we're going to sing another cool song. But notice the verse 38, and then you look at Luke 2:14, and it says, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. But it's actually a reference to Psalm 118, and I believe that that was Luke's intention here. But there is the parallel there. There is the similarities in the passage that can't help. We can't overlook them. In verse 26, it says, bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord, who blesses you from the house of the Lord. And the Lord is God shining upon us. Take the sacrifice and bind it with cords on the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Very much a part of this narrative. When we hearken back to these themes that we find in Scripture, there's a few more. God used a donkey to speak judgment on Balaam, you'll recall. Remember the old story about Balaam's donkey? And the donkey said, why you keep beating on me? I didn't do anything wrong. Or is that what a donkey does? Yeah, yeah. That's what a donkey does, right? Now, some would say that, oh, come on, that bumbling donkey didn't actually talk, but I believe it did. Why would it be there if it didn't do it? Of course it's there for a reason. In Numbers in chapter 22, it says, I'd like you to see it. Remember where the passages are. Write it down so you can reference them later. 22 and 21, it says, so the next morning, Balaam got up, saddled his donkey. Remember, he didn't want to go. You know, God told him not to go with the people, go with these crooks, basically. And then Balaam was like, I got to go. They're going to kill me, basically. And God said, okay, go with them. But then God got mad at him. Remember the story, right? God got mad at Balaam. So the next morning, Balaam got up, saddled his donkey, and started off with the Moabite officials. But God was angry that Balaam was going, so he sent the angel of the Lord, and I'll skip down to the point here. In verse 28, then the Lord gave the donkey the ability to speak. What have I done to you that deserves your beating me three times? Imagine if the donkey spoke. But you know the imagery here, right? It was God speaking to him. Right? That's the imagery. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes in verse 31, and he saw the angel Lord standing in the roadway with a drawn sword in his hand. Balaam bowed his head and fell face down on the ground before him. And why did you beat your donkey those three times? The angel of the Lord demanded. Look, I've come to block your way because you are stubbornly resisting me. Three times the donkey saw me and shied away. Otherwise, I would certainly have killed you by now and spared the donkey. And then Balaam confessed to the angel, Lord, I have sinned. I didn't realize you were standing in the road to block my way. I'll return home if you're against my going. But then the Lord said, go. And through the angel. Sometimes God has to take drastic measures to get through to you. And sometimes he might use a donkey. And this scenario is essentially speaking judgment. Recall the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. You know this familiar story. In verses 30 and following, Jesus replied with the story. Jesus always taught in parables. A Jewish man, that's important to know, a Jewish man was traveling, this is Luke 10:30. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed by him. The priest went around him. The priest went around him. Then a despised Samaritan. Remember, they were the hated ones. The marginalized of society. The dregs, the poor. Perhaps those in society who were spoken against. The dregs, the different ones. The Jews didn't like them. But this despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. And going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey. There's the donkey again. And took him to an inn where he took care of him. And the next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Now, which of these would you say was his neighbor? Which would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits? And the man replied, the one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus said, now go and do the same. And see, that's what generations, one of our goals here at this church, is to love our neighbor as ourselves. We want to act corporately as a body of believers. We want to act like the Good Samaritan. And I'm very proud of you as a church because we have done that over the years. We have been benevolent to many. We have given to the poor. We have given to those that are outcasts of society. We ourselves are sojourners who are ourselves, in some cases, healing in our own faith. We have given to those that have needs in our benevolent offering. We rise up and feed people in our church. Are you aware of all these things? And we will continue to do that so long as the Lord gives us the opportunity. That's our mission. Our mission is not to get big and all of a sudden we're thousands of people. That's not our mission. We're going to be faithful with a few. So if the Lord has given generations 10 talents, we're going to try to get 20. If he's given us 5 talents, we're going to try to get 10. And if he's given us 1, we're going to try to double it and get another one. And what that means in summary is that we're going to live according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to do just like the Samaritan did. And we're going to take care of our neighbor as ourselves. And the best that we can, in every opportunity that we have, we're going to help those that are in need. That's what we've always done, and that's what we'll continue to do. And I want to encourage you to partner with us to make that happen. This is how we should treat our neighbors. Now, obviously, a donkey has nothing to do with Samaritan, does it? Not really. But it's just an interesting sidebar. There's no necessarily theological truth in that we're looking for today. Yes, Jesus wanted to identify with the lowly. God wanted to identify with all of his people. And it was the very people that were supposed to know who he was who rejected him. It was the very people who he came to save, his own people in that sense, as the Israelites, the Jews. They were the ones that God came to deliver. And they were the ones that were the first ones to reject him, this Jesus. Yet there are few and many, or there are many, there are many, Messianic Jews who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet their Old Testament is still important to them in their faith. And it should be important to you too. So Jesus laments after entering Jerusalem. In verse 44, he says, 1944. He says, "They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you." So there he rides into Jerusalem, coming to save Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he looks over the city and he weeps over it because the things that, like the teachers just said, right? They just said it. The Pharisees said, "Rebuke your followers for saying what? Blessings on the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Obviously, they were talking about Jesus. He was the one on the donkey. And the Pharisees said, "Don't say that. Don't have your followers say that." In fact, he said, "Rebuke them for saying that." And then you know, of course, what happens, and we'll learn about a little bit on Good Friday, is that Jesus was indicted for what? Sedition. And then, when that was proven false, the Romans had nothing against him. The only thing the Jews had on Jesus was blasphemy. That's what they charged him with. They killed him for blaspheming God. Now, it's anti-Semitic these days to say that the Jews killed Jesus. It's better to say that the Romans killed Jesus. Well, you know what the Bible says. You know what it says. It isn't that the Israelites in sum total are guilty and culpable for Jesus' death. It is mankind that is responsible for Jesus' death. It is our sin that has separated us from God. Every man, woman is accountable to God, and it is because of our sin and our wickedness that Jesus came to die to reconcile us. Remember Adam in the garden? So no, it wasn't the Jews, it wasn't the Romans, it was all mankind that nailed Jesus to the cross. Every person of every color has the opportunity for redemption in the name of Jesus. And they find redemption in the cross. They find redemption when we confess our sins to a holy and just God and we ask God to save us from hellfire. Because we believe by faith that Jesus rose from the dead. We believe by faith, and we celebrate this whole week, including next Sunday, that the resurrection was real and that it happened, and we live our lives according to the gospel because we believe it's true. Christians aren't wicked hypocrites. Name a person in this world who is not a hypocrite. Not one. Jesus died for the hypocrite. Remember the thief on the cross, and we'll talk about that next Sunday or Friday. We'll talk about it Friday. The person who was guilty of a crime that he did do. And the other thief was saying, "If you're God, get us out of here." And my other one said, "What? Don't say that." And he said, Lord, remember me when you're in paradise." That is an image of the God that we serve. He's holy, and he's just, and he's true, and he's righteous, and he's loving. And he wants you to know that there's a love letter in your name. He wrote this book and superintended its writing for you, to tell you the story and the truth about who he is, so that you might be reconciled and saved. All you have to do is confess your sins. In Romans 10 and 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Today is the day of salvation, the Apostle Paul said. And today is the day that God is speaking to your heart. And you must reconcile this today. Next several scenes in the passage, Jesus is described as our king, and he rebukes the teachers and has several more parables that elicit belief and trust in him. We know the story, we know the narratives, they're all there. Will you trust Jesus as your king today? You don't have to come up here. Back in the old days in the Bible or in Baptist churches, you'd have to come forward and raise your hand and say, I confess, and all these things, and then we'd throw you in a tank and baptize you right now. But we don't have a tank in here. But I do want you to ask that yourself, that question. Maybe God is tickling your heart. Maybe he spoke to you now and, you know, are you right with him? If you were to die tonight and go to heaven, would you be able to stand before God and say, yeah, accept me? And on what basis would you be able to say that? Because of your own goodness? We can't be good enough. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. It had to be Jesus who earned it for us. And that's why we place our faith in him. Karma doesn't work. Actually, it's stolen from the law of the harvest. We can never be good enough. The scales can never be turned in our favor. That's why Jesus had to die, and that's why we call it the substitutionary death. That Jesus died in our place. And he's beckoning to you right now. That today is the day of salvation. In Romans 2, it says that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And repentance means change, to say you're sorry. And in your heart, I would ask you to ask yourself that question. I'm not going to pick on you. I'm not going to say anything to you. But I want you to ask the question. As we sing this last song, I want you to make it right with God. If you've made a decision for Christ this morning, I'd like you to tell me. We're not going to make a big scene and make a big announcement and put a crown on your head and give you a big banana sticker for the day. I just want to know. So why? So that I can pray for you. Please stand as we close.